Well, it is a privilege to open up the Word of God before you this evening, and I trust the warmth of our fellowship and the warmth of the air out there will all blend together, and that the Lord might speak to our hearts through His Word, and that He might receive the glory alone. The title of my message tonight is Facing Death with Confidence. Facing Death with Confidence. And death is all around us. Here another congregation I've just heard, there's many bereavements even recently in this congregation. It is a cruel enemy, part of the curse, as it were. And, you know, myself, I'm in my early 50s, and the things I want to share from God's Word tonight, I wish I knew when I was young, like a teenager or a young teenager. But I didn't learn these things until really my mid-20s when I was converted. And so these things, I think, are important, and I think we need to consider them. Before we come to Christ, we're living for ourselves, and we don't realize that this life goes by so quick. And it does. My grandmother used to tell me when I was young, the older you get, the faster time goes. And I always thought, well, sure, Grandma, that's probably just an old saying or something, you know. And sure enough, at least our perception, it's not that the time goes by quicker necessarily, but sure enough, that is certainly my perception with each passing year. Here we are already in the fourth quarter of 2016. It seems like we just begun it. Well, what I want to look at this evening is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think one of the ways that we can learn how to face death with confidence is to look at the great apostle Paul and how he faced death at the end of his life. I think it can be rather instructive for us and to see the confidence and the faith that was there. You see, in reality, Paul finds himself facing martyrdom. He knows he's going to die this time. There's been other imprisonments, but this one he knows he's going to die. He's near the end of his life, and he's facing death. Perhaps most think that he was in a subterranean cell this time, and so maybe it's cold, maybe it's damp, maybe he's poorly clothed. No doubt he's been the ridicule of the guards, the Roman guards, over these months. He's been forgotten by many. At the end of this letter, it says Luke alone is with me. Now, some have been discharged to other works, but here he sits. He's facing death. He's lonely. And we see such confidence in this text that I'm going to share. You see, in reality, the last words that men say on their deathbed are very revealing, aren't they? They're very revealing as to, you see what happens is the hypocrisy, the mask, as it were, comes off when you're facing death. When you're on your deathbed, there's no more reason to put up the facade, you know, and there's no more reason to do that. And the reality comes out. Napoleon, who died young, he says this, "I die before my time and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms." Gandhi, the Hindu, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long. Perhaps another year. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light." You see, what a contrast to the great apostle Paul and his faithful sayings that he says here at the end of his life after a faithful ministry of some 30 plus years that he's discharged before the Lord. Matthew Henry has said, "How pleasantly does the good man speak of dying? It's as if he were but undressing and going to bed." You see, and when he says the good man, it's not that he's lived the perfect life. It's not that you and I lived the perfect life, but that the overall tenor of our life has been to live for the glory of God. And knowing that and keeping short accounts with God and with men, we can, as it were, it's just as though we're getting undressed and going to bed to be received up into glory to see our Savior face to face. The Apostle Paul had battled false teachers, cruel authorities. He's demonstrated such a passion for the true gospel and that gospel would be handed down. And here at the end of his life, he says these words. And I want to pick it up at 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, and we'll read to verse 8. Follow along, please. Reading from the New American Standard. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we just ask that you would own this time as your own, that your Spirit's presence would be evident to each soul that is taking in air and breathing even now. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as your word is proclaimed. Help the weak one that is proclaiming it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Just to set a little bit of context, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, and I think Pastor's been going through doing a survey, maybe you've just shared some of these things, but Paul's great burden is to Timothy, as he knows he's passing off the scene, that he would retain the standard of sound words, that he would guard the treasure that's been entrusted to him. So if you just picture Paul and Timothy, retain the standard. Don't go to the right or to the left. Retain the standard. Treasure what has been entrusted to you. And then he says in chapter 2 and verse 2, to then entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And so find those men. Invest in them. Equip them so that they will then entrust to others. And then, of course, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, in the last days, he gives all of that. Men will be lovers of themselves and all of that. And then he says, in light of all of that, I solemnly charge you before God, who is the judge, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach only the word. Preach the word always, even when they're applauding or when they're throwing stones, in season and out of season. Proclaim the word of God. It is that alone that will change the hearts of the unbelieving. And then preach the word pastorally. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. How? With great patience. And then there's an urgency because the time will come when they will not endure these things. They will turn aside from the truth unto myths, which we see rampantly in the West. And so he says to be sober, be level-headed, Timothy, in your ministry. And so Paul, we see his perspective on facing death here. And I think it's instructive for us. And I want to encourage our hearts. Not to condemn us or anything like that, but that we might, if we don't have the confidence that Paul has, that we might go before the Lord to search that out, to see how we can have this confidence. So my outline is very, very simple. 3 points. Point for each verse, verses 6 to 8. Paul's peaceful present, Paul's victorious past, and Paul's confident future. So first of all, Paul's peaceful present. Paul's peaceful present. There's a contrast between verses 5 and 6. He's giving these exhortations and admonitions to Timothy to preach the word. You be sober in all things. But then notice he turns as he closes the letter. For I am already being poured out. There's a strong contrast here from exhorting Timothy to now giving some personal comments about what he is enduring. And what he says is, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, as it were, as a libation, a drink offering. And he's drawing from the Old Testament sacrificial system. For example, in Numbers 15, there was first the burnt offering, and then the grain offering, and then the wine offering that was poured out. Or in Exodus 29, verse 40, there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour, a fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. Paul knew that he was dying. His life had been poured out for God's glory. He's a man that has no regrets as he faces death at the end of his life. And in the language that he uses is that the time has now come. This time is coming. And death will come for every one of us. There's a village in East Asia where if a person lives to be 65, they are told to build their own coffin. It is kept inside of their house. Now, why is that? It's a constant reminder. Every time you walk past that coffin, I'm going to be inside of that box someday, right? So it's a reminder that life is short. Our days are numbered. And for Paul, he says, the hour has struck. The time has come. Now, Paul was near death many, many times. In 2 Corinthians 11, he lists in his autobiographical sketch here, really, in contrast to the super apostles that were claiming to have come in the name of God, he says this, beginning in verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, with far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold exposure." Paul had been close to death several times. As you read these things and you understand what all of this means, this just isn't something we would cringe if we physically had to go through just one of those things, much less a few of those things. But Paul had been through all of that, and God has spared him. And then, as though that's not enough, he says, in light of all of that, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me for what? All of the churches. His passion, his concern was for the church of Christ. And so for Paul, he says, the time of my departure has come. God willing, in 30 hours or so, I'll be, no less than that, about 24 hours, I'll be on my way back to the U.S. after 15 days here. And I'm going to be listening for when they say, flight 206 to Johannesburg is now departing. I'm going to be ready on that plane. And then I'll listen for the next one when I'm in New York to go to San Diego. But when I get on that last plane, I will arrive at my final destination. There won't be another flight after that. Well, for Paul, Paul is talking about the time of my departure has come, and my destination is my final destination to be face to face with my Savior. To depart and be with Christ is far better, Paul had said. And the reality is that, you know, in the here and now, as we live our Christian lives, as we war against the flesh and the devil and remaining sin, that the reality is that we can become so entangled in the affairs of this world that we lose sight of eternal realities. We need to keep these before our mind's eye. And our readiness to meet the Lord does not consist of the amount of good deeds that we have done, the hours we volunteered here or there. It consists of a quiet confidence in the work of what Christ has done for me. It's a confidence of resting in His imputed righteousness to my account that I know I can face God with confidence. It is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. There's no second chances. You may be 70 here. You may be 7. There's no guarantee that we have another year or even another week. We need to be prepared to meet the Lord. Can we face the Lord with confidence? To receive a terrible diagnosis this next week, how would we handle that? I trust the Lord would give us grace, those of us that are in Christ. But how would we handle that? Oh, I know initially there's the fretting, but at the end of the, you know, after you've been able to process, we have to rest in the sovereign providence of God. He knows what He's doing. And it may not be what my flesh would desire, but we can rest to know that He is at work, and all that He does is for our good and His glory. And so we can rest in that. Well, that's Paul's peaceful present. Now, let's consider his victorious past. And I submit to you that his peaceful present is largely based on his victorious past. And consider how Paul could reflect back on his life with a clear conscience. Remember how he says in Acts, "I do my best to maintain a conscience void of offense," to use the King James. Paul had worn that armor of God, and he had worn it well. He had worn it good. Well, in verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith." We have here three perfect tense verbs in these phrases. Each phrase contains a perfect tense, which has the idea of something that's happened in the past with ongoing results. And let's just unpack these one at a time. He says, first of all, "I have fought the good fight." Begun on that Damascus road upon his conversion, pressing forward in his ministry, he had fought the good fight. Through missionary journeys and countless confrontations with false teachers and planting churches and appointing elders, he had fought the good fight. Why is it a good fight? Well, because it's a virtuous fight. It's a noble fight. It's something worth fighting for. See, when you're converted, it's not just for your own sake that you have that insurance policy that I will go to heaven, but it's that you might live for the glory of God. And the word Paul uses here for fight is where we get the word agonize. It literally means a physical contest, like two boxers going at it, but figuratively it's used in the Bible, and it's a favorite of Paul, to describe the non-physical effort and struggle to strive earnestly to do one's best. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 9. "Everyone who competes, who agonizes in the games, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So this familiar term could have athletic nuances to it, as well as military endeavors. And it was used to emphasize the concentration of the mind, the discipline and conviction, the effort that is needed to win whatever you had set your mind to. It pictures a runner straining every nerve, every muscle in his body to cross the finish line. In reality, we need to ask ourselves, what are we striving for? For Paul, he's striving for the glory of God, isn't he? Clearly. You read the 13 letters by him, the book of Acts, it's clearly. What are you striving for? I hope it's not self-glory or temporal things that are passing away. We need to strive to bring glory to Him who is worthy, and to seek to glorify Him. J.C. Ryle says this, "Let us settle it in our minds that the Christian fight is a good fight. It's really good, truly good, emphatically good. We see only part of it. We see the struggle, but not the end. We see the campaign, but not the reward. We see the cross, but not the crown." So, Paul, first of all, says, in his victorious past, "I have fought the good fight." Secondly, he says, "I have finished the course. I have finished the course. And this is the idea of a finish line, a course that has been laid out, perhaps an obstacle course with many twists and turns. It's a course that's been laid out, and he says he has finished the course. You say, how can he say he's finished it if he hasn't died yet? I picture it like this. A marathon runner is running, the first one across the finish line. There's a ribbon typically, at least in the U.S. And you picture somebody going across and that ribbon begins to stretch. It's just about to snap, but it hasn't snapped yet. And I think that's the idea for Paul. He's about to cross the finish line. He's as good as having crossed it. This word course only occurs three times in our Greek New Testaments, and it's the word he uses in Acts 20:24, a more familiar passage maybe. But I do not consider my life on any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Even in that context, what is it? My course to fulfill what God has called me to bring glory to Him, to testify solemnly of the grace of God. Do you realize that we too only have a certain amount of days? We don't know how long our course is. We don't know where our course will take us. We have limited amount of time. The Bible uses these terminology, or our life is but a vapor, or hand breaths. It's very short. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. I personally have been in the presence of many as they died, either as they left this earth or in the final day, or day or two days before. And I can tell you that oftentimes, if they can still speak, they're saying, my life was so short. It went by so quickly. And oftentimes there's regrets. Other times there's great triumph and encouragement. We need to be ready. We need to live today as though it was our last day. That's one of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions that he wrote when he was 19 years old. Do we realize that our days are numbered? Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, therefore, be careful how you walk, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, what? Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Just look back on the last month. Look back on this year, 2016. As I mentioned earlier, it's gone by so quickly. Have we flittered time away? Are there things that in this past year that we could have engaged in that would have brought God glory instead of wasting and squandering our time? I trust that members of this church are bringing Him glory in many ways. So I don't mean to sound in a negative sense there, but if you're anything like me, I can look at even this past year and I can see I could have done more for His glory. I flittered time here and there. We need to take inventory sometimes. But Paul not only says, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, but he says, I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. What in the world does this mean? Well, of course, he's once saved, always saved. He's a believer, right? Well, what does this mean? This idea of keeping means to guard or to watch or to keep. It has the idea, nuance of protecting. And so he's kept the faith, but also the article's there, the faith. And so it's not talking about his personal faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What it's talking about is a body of doctrine, a dogma. In other words, everything that is encompassed in believing who God is as a triune God and the covenant of redemption, the Father electing the Son coming to die in my place as a substitute. And everything that's encompassed there, the faith, the body of doctrine, the totality of the whole counsel of the teaching of the Word of God. And I think for Paul, he was a lover of the Scriptures, wasn't he? He quotes the Old Testament often in his letters. He knew the Word of God. He obviously loved the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, as he calls them, to Timothy. And so, do we love the Word? We're here to hear the Word proclaimed, so praise God for that, even in the middle of the week, and that's a wonderful thing. But are we making use of it during the week, on the individual days, in the private means of grace? reading and meditating and memorizing the Word of God, because this alone is living and will edify my soul. There was once a young blind French girl who was given a copy of the Gospel of Mark after her conversion. And she would read that with Braille and would read that Gospel of Mark. And she read it so much that something happened. She ended up with scars on her fingertips. And so out of desperation and wanting to be able to read her Gospel of Mark, she cut the scars off. The calluses off. And then what happened was scars grew in their place. And so after giving up hope, she's kissing her book goodbye. And as she glides the Braille above on her lips, she realizes the lips are more tender than the fingertips. And so with great tears, she clung to her Gospel of Mark the rest of her days. Do we love the Word like that? Well, for Paul, he has this victorious perspective. He has this victorious past. As a soldier, he had fought the good fight. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, "It is my desire that death will perfect my entire career, that death will be the capstone on the building, so that nothing is needed to complete my life's work. Is it that way with you? Suppose you were to die at this moment, would your life be complete, or would it be a broken column snapped off in the center? True, Christians stand ready for death. They know the bridegroom is coming soon, and they keep their lamps trimmed. This is the way to live. This is the way to die, with an expectation of the Lord coming, with your lamps trimmed, with your life being complete." As a racer, he had finished his course, the course that was divinely laid out by God in His sovereign providence. He had finished his course. He wasn't diverted from the course. As the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." Doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the key to running the race. Not sightseeing along the way, becoming diverted, going like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress down Bypath Meadow and all of that, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, filling the course set before us. One of the most grueling bicycle races in the world is the Tour de France. Some of you are familiar with that. A contestant in that race trains for years, and in the year leading up rides some 25,000 miles on a bicycle. Can you imagine that? The race itself is 2,000 miles. It goes through some of the most rough terrain in France, mountainous terrain. Eating and drinking is done on the run as you're riding, and there's extremes of heat and cold, and you would think that for such a race, somebody that's devoted their life to this, what would the prize be? It's got to be a lot, right? $1 million or $10,000 or something like that. You know what the prize is? It's a jersey. It's a jersey that states that you won that race. Of course, one contestant says, "Well, win or lose, to sweep through the Arc Triomphe on the last day and to be able to say that you finished the Tour de France makes it worth it." To be able to say that you have finished the course, how much more for us in the Christian life? That race has no eternal significance whatsoever, though those that race in it, I'm sure, are very, very fit and so forth. But there's no eternal significance there. How much more for us to train for the race and the course that we're on? And then as a believer, he had kept the faith. He'd guarded the faith. Protected the purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's peaceful present, largely based on his victorious past, put together that leads to his confident future. In verse 8, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul talks about in the future, there's this crown of righteousness. And the terminology, the figure that he gives is that it's laid up for me. It's put safely in the closet up on a shelf, as it were. Something that you would guard, maybe your wedding dress, women. You would protect that and save that. You know, it's reserved. It's there. It's laid away. It's set aside. It's reserved for him. And what is this crown of righteousness? Well, it's for the Apostle Paul. If we were to think of all of these rewards and studded jewels and gold and all of that, his crown would be so heavy. But it's nothing more than the imputed righteousness of Christ. James calls it the crown of life. It's a crown of righteousness that will be given. Notice he says, not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. All believers will receive this crown of righteousness, as it were. It was not only for the apostle. Are we among those that love his appearing? Do we long to see him face to face? This is a question that the text literally asks, I think. In the future, there's laid up for me, Timothy, that the righteous judge will award to me on that day, but not only to me, to all who have loved his appearing. Can imagine young Timothy, timid, pastoring in Ephesus there, all types of opposition all around, receives this last letter from his father in the faith. What encouragement this would have been to see his father in the faith and the unshakable confidence that he has to face death. What an encouragement it would be for Timothy. You see, for the unbeliever, what do they have to look forward to? Absolute dread and terror to stand before God in his impeccable moral purity, in his perfect holiness, as a sinner that has not had the imputed righteousness credited to his account is an utter terrifying thing. To hear those words, "I never knew you, depart from me." Oh, what an urgency that should give us. To preach the gospel, to share the gospel with family members, with neighbors in the marketplace, to redeem opportunities that we have, to share the hope that is within us. This faith in and this looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus was no vain or empty hope. He talks about, you notice he says, that will award to me on that day. It's a specific day. It's an eschatological hope that he has. The day of complete redemption. And he uses this terminology, the righteous judge. If you were paying attention in verse 1 when he solemnly charges Timothy, it's on that same basis. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, of their God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. And he mentions his appearing and his kingdom. Three nuances there to Christ's coming. And so too right here, he mentions this righteous judge. It's bookends in this section that gives an extra solemnity, as it were, to this section. In America, we have a pastime called baseball, and one famous baseball player, Babe Ruth, long time ago, 60, 70, 80 years ago now, it was a playoff game. He's at bat. In baseball, there's an umpire that is calling whether that is a strike across the plate or a ball that's outside. And the umpire called Babe Ruth out on strikes. And Babe Ruth replied in a rude way, as he does. He says, "You tomato head, there's 40,000 people here that know that that last one was a ball." The ump said, in his stateliness, he said, "Maybe so, but my opinion is the only one that counts, because his opinion carries, right?" And he was struck out. Well, see, for us too, when we stand before that righteous judge, it's not what your spouse thinks, your grandmother thinks, your child thinks, your pastor thinks, the elders think. It's not that. It's what does the righteous judge think in that day? And Paul has this unshakable confidence that there is a crown of righteousness awaiting for him. Well, what application can we draw from just these brief this brief time in this text here before us? Well, death is an unwelcome visitor. It's hit me. I've lost both parents all my grandparents, most of my uncles, my aunts are gone. And you know, as you grow, you know, first it's your grandparents, right? Then your parents get sick, and then they pass. And then as you get older, you know, your siblings and all of that. And it's just a constant reminder that our days are numbered. And do we long to make our life count for Him? Do we long to have this unshakable confidence that Paul has? Oh, I know, we're not called to be great apostles. But it might even be just you as a homemaker in the home, caring for the children and making a place of a refuge for your husband when he comes home from working hard. And you're faithful in those things. You're training the children. You're caring for the children and the grandchildren. And maybe your name might be forgotten after you pass from this life some years down the road. But not with God. You've been faithful with your calling. You men, maybe you're never an officer in a church, but you're a biblical churchman and you're a faithful churchman, and you bring your family under the hearing of the Word of God, and you train your children and you catechize them, and you provide protection for your family, and you provide physical needs for them. And maybe your name too might be forgotten some years after you pass, but not with the Lord. That's making your life count. That's being faithful with what you have. Being faithful with the means that God has given you. Well, the end is drawing closer for each one of us. We want to face death with confidence. Our ultimate confidence is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came, lived an absolute perfect life and never sinned. The one that was born of a virgin and took on the two natures of God and man, united in one person, the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who went to the cross and endured all the insults and all of the mock trials and all of that. And then, of course, all the physical torture that he received. And even while on the cross, there's 6 hours on the cross, 3 hours of insults, but then the darkness came in the middle of the day, and God the Father poured out His wrath upon His Son. Wrath. Why? Not because of what the Son's done, but because of what you have done and what I have done. As He laid and paid for all of our sins that we would ever commit upon His own Son on that day. What an amazing love that is, demonstrated on the cross. He demonstrated His great love for us. Let us face death with confidence. John Wesley on his deathbed says this with one final strength. He breathed out this and he said, "The best of all is God with us, Emmanuel." John Newton, the hymn writer, says, "I am packed, sealed, and ready for the post. I'm ready to go." And when that day comes for us, may He give us that unshakable confidence. Paul could say with great confidence, "I've fought the fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." Oh, it's not that he was so strong. Of course, this is God's work in him, right? May we be able to say those same things. I end skipping some stuff here, but I end with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "Remember, O Christian, thou art the son of the King of Kings. Therefore, keep thyself unspotted from the world. Soil not the fingers which are soon to sweep celestial strings. Let not those eyes become the windows of lust which are soon to see the King in all of His beauty. Let not those feet be defiled in miry places which are soon to walk the golden streets. Let not those hearts be filled with pride and bitterness which are ere long to be filled with heaven and to overflow with ecstatic joy." See, I think it is good to meditate on heaven. It is good to commune in your prayer with the triune God, with the Father, for His great love before eternity, setting His love on you. The Son, His undying love all the way to the cross. The Spirit, that deposit that's been given in the inside, that earnest, as it were, a surety that we are His, that comforter, that convictor, the one that helps us in our walk, to fellowship with the triune God and to long to see Jesus face to face, to be able to even face death, though it is painful for those who are bereaved and those who are left behind. We want to each be able to face death with confidence. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you apply it to our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.